here tonight. Open your Bible now to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we continue to work our way through this, the historical section of Scripture, to learn the truths that guides us, helped us to understand so many lessons from the narratives, to teach us who God is, what He expects, what it looks like as it had providence had worked out in day-to-day life, and how He sees it, how He evaluates it and judges it, discerns it. And these are the lessons that we want to, we don't want to just get caught up in the story, that we miss the theological foundation that teaches us to know God better and to know His will more clearer. And so often, one of the things that when I teach FOF, Fundamentals of the Faith, chapter, lesson two talked about how to study the Bible. And one of the things they tell you to do is put on your spec. And one of the things you look for is examples to follow. And in the Bible, we have bad examples to follow and, bad examples not to follow, good examples to follow. I was just checking to see if you guys were awake. And you were checking to see if I was. So good to see everyone. Again, let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. Thank You for Your teaching. It's profound. Yet, so often we zero in on a couple verses and we don't see the lessons in the others in this portion. The Lord be with us. Help us to be attentive. Help us not to wander our thoughts. That would be dishonoring to You. Your word is being preached. Help us to not to be distracted or be a distraction. Help us to, as Mike said, that we would learn to know, understand, and obey. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have simply entitled this, The Philistines Are Back. We are in 1 Samuel 13 by way of introduction. In our previous chapter in 1 Samuel 12, we learn about the faithfulness, long-term faithfulness of the great judge slash prophet slash godly man Samuel. We also learn about the history lesson of God's faithfulness to His people to help them to realize that He had never failed them. Had He chastened them? Yet. Had He disciplined them? Yes. Had He dealt with them? Yes. But He had never abandoned them. He had always been faithful. And that is what they needed to remember. And though they have, we're in this part of the history of the children of Israel, which is kind of a dark time, because this is when the aftermath of collectively the people said, we don't want You, Lord, to be king over us. We want a human king. So there's some fallout from that. And one of the things we learned in the last chapter was, though I have given You what You requested, a king, that does not exempt you from fearing Me all the days of your life, obeying Me, loving Me with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. So we learned that very vividly and clearly last week. And though He displayed His power by having Samuel, if you let's remember, one of the things that He did is to let you forget what I'm capable of. He said, is it not the harvest time? And we learned the worst time of the year for rain was harvest time, because you want it to be dry so you can get everything harvested up and you get you through the winter. And God had Samuel pray for thunder and rain, and it began to do that. Fear gripped the people, and they went into full-fledged repentance. Not for, oh, we don't want to lose our crop, thankfully, but for our sin in choosing a human king instead of you. Great fear came over them at that moment. And chapter 12 ended with the marvelous truth about the grace of God, the goodness of God. Because Samuel said, don't fear. God will not forsake you. Okay, so we kind of end up on a somewhat a positive note. But before we go in, I want to read one thing that's very important that to say for what we're going to learn tonight. And that is, I have mentioned it a couple times in our passages recently, and that is the fact that God knew back in Deuteronomy that one day they're going to want a human king. And so he gave specific, detailed instruction what that king is to do and not do. By way of reminder, it's found in Deuteronomy 17. And the first thing he said is when Israel was ever to have a king of their own, he was not to be, number one, a foreigner. Next was the fact that they were commanded not to multiply in horses, wives, or wealth. Don't be spending all of your energy, both mental, physical, and emotional energy, to accrue all of these things. But verse 18 through 20, he said these words. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest and the Levite, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. So he said in summary, read it, cultivate a fear of the Lord in your life, be careful to obey all that God has commanded, and never turn aside from that obedience. He is to spend his time in the law of the Lord and obey all of it all the days of his life. So we leave chapter 12 entering into this chapter with a sense of hope, only to be confronted in this chapter with Israel's utter helplessness without the Lord. Now we already know helplessness is the natural result when the Lord's not around and he's not there to defend us and guide us and teach us and instruct us the way to go. But how often do we forget when circumstances become chaotic, troubling, painful, where fear grips instead of the circumstances instead of fear of the Lord? And we allow the fear and the emotion, the fear of the circumstances to drive us to disobey what we know to be clear in the day. And yet when darkness comes, we disobey. That's what we're going to learn here. So what we're going to see here when we work our way through this is the fact that we got the setting in the first couple verses. Look at verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul showed for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan of Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So he just thought there were going to be enough soldiers, enough footmen, enough people to take care of things. Now, what's going to be astounding when I want you to remember this, because when we get to the end of the chapter, you're going to say, why did he come to that conclusion? Verse 3. First thing we see here, Jonathan makes the first attack. And Jonathan attacked a garrison of the Philistines. that was in Geba, and the Philistine heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now that's equivalent to hear the news flash. Breaking news. Do-do-do-do-do. That's where the trumpets are in. "Hear all you Hebrews, you Israelites." Verse 4. "Now all Israel heard it and said," it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Okay, instead of giving his son the credit, he gets the credit in the press report. Not only that, that taking the initiative to go after the Philistines made them, for obvious reason, odious in the eyes of the Philistines. Now we know from history, because we understand, and if you've been a Christian long, Israel's long time nemesis had been the Philistines. And so we see here that things were not going well. But the first thing you want to ask yourself and take notice is, why in the world did Jonathan take the initiative and not King Saul? That leads to possibility of leading to leadership problems with Saul. It puts his leadership in question and in doubt. And so when, like I said, the new threat was released, it stated that Saul carried out the attack, not his son Jonathan. In either case, Israel became odious in the eyes of the Philistines. So what did the Philistines decide to do as a result of that? Well, what country wouldn't do what they did? Verse 5. "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven." Here we see, just in a short order, we see that the Philistines had quite a war machine. They were, considering the days of antiquity and the time, the number is astounding. They had 30,000 chariots. That means horses that equipped them, soldiers that ran them, not to mention soldiers that fought on the chariot while they're riding. They had 6,000 horsemen and a multitude of foot soldiers. So when you look at those sheer numbers to Saul's mere 2,000, Jonathan's 1,000, you wonder what chance. You can see the odds are astoundingly against them. And so what happened when Israel finds out about this? Verse 6 and 7. "When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed." Now I want you to notice what they did. They were in distress. "Then the people hid in cave, thicket, rock, hole, and pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over to the Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." So if you didn't run, you stayed with Saul because you probably thought it was your duty to be with him, be there. That's our king. After all, we asked for a king. We're supposed to follow his charge, his leadership. And they were trembling. They were fearful. They were not doing too well. And so that brings us to now what happened during the waiting time that he was instructed to do. That's found in, in that waiting time, we're going to find out about the dialogue between Saul and Samuel. Look at verse 8. "Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." So catch that. He had lost a lot of soldiers already. They're hiding, crossing over the Jordan, anywhere to get away from this sure, obvious destruction. Every day we are seeing soldiers going AWOL. We're seeing turncoats and leaving and quitting and scattering. Does not set up for us a certain situation. But Saul is doing what he is instructed to do. He's waiting because he was told to wait 7 days. So verse 9, we see Saul acts. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered a burnt offering. Now notice the next three words. Now it happened. As soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Here it happened. Samuel came. He did not come on the... Saul's going to use it as an excuse that you didn't come in your appointed time, when in reality, if you look at that, he came on the day that he said he was going to be there. It just wasn't early in the morning. He came later on in the day. In fact, isn't it God provident to teach a lesson? The moment we disobey, we find out we did the wrong thing at that very moment. He had offered the burnt offering, verse 9. Now it happened. As soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel shows up. And we see here, though he did it, and yet he knew better, because when you go back to chapter 10 from the experience of the him being anointed initially to be king, found in chapter 10, verse 8, it says this. Samuel said to Saul, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offering and make sacrifices of peace offering. 7 days you'll wait. And he said these words, till I come to you and show you what you should do. You wait until I get there. And yet, we see here, Samuel responds in verse 11. What have you done? What are you doing? Saul said, now we're going to hear the excuses. Justification, rationale, the reasoning. See if they sound familiar when we make them. Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then he said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made a supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. That may sound emotionally satisfying and justifying for an answer, but it would bold-faced disobedience. Nobody spoke to offer the sacrifice but the priest. And we see here that he gave all kinds of justification. I mean, he goes down the list very clearly. He said, when I saw the people scattering, noted there's no directive from the Lord or his prophet. It's just, oh, my circumstance, man, my people are leaving. The Philistines are right there. You're not here. Isn't that kind of, you know, if you would have been here, I wouldn't have done it. You can see how he's turning the tables and trying to get it on Samuel. And then he said to act spiritual, you know, the Philistines are right here. They're right at the door. And I haven't made a supplication. It should have been we haven't made a supplication to the Lord yet. And so what appeared to make a lot of sense today doesn't make any sense, never had, never will. And that is, I felt compelled. Well, so what if you felt compelled? It was disobedience. It was wrong, Saul. You went outside of your boundary. You thought you knew better. He clearly disobeyed. We know that automatically in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." How? "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And so what happens is, there's a lot of fear here, a lot of excuses, a lot of justification for his disobedience. Ralph David, commentator, said that the Philistines may have been strangling Israel, but the threat paled behind the more critical issue of royal disobedience. And now I wanted to bring that out. Royal disobedience. I read to you at the front end in the introduction, Deuteronomy 17. You better write the book of the law, and you read it every day with the sole purpose of learning to fear the Lord and cultivating a fear of the Lord, so you will obey all that is in there and not wander from it to the right or the left. And yet he did. Though his army was evaporating, the Philistines were near, fear took hold. Everything he knew what he was supposed to do evaporated. Instead of, what does the Lord ask of me at this moment? That's true of us in our own circumstances. Now, we thankfully, we're not faced with this kind of circumstances. But we face crises all the time that grip us with fear, that make us act disobediently. Or it could be disobedient in doing something you shouldn't do, or disobedient in not doing what you should be doing. And yet, we see here, no doubt Saul felt the pressure, but that does not justify him or us for any disobedience. So he says in verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord had commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you as the king." Obviously, what we have here is, this is not where Saul gets rejected. That comes later. This is where Saul loses the opportunity to pass on the crown to his son. There will be no dynasty after him, because God has already got a man after his own heart. We know who that is later on. We've read our Bibles. We know that David. David doesn't even know that yet. Nobody knows about it other than the Lord does, and he's making it clear, I already have somebody. But your issue is, you disobeyed me. That's the issue. That is the issue here. And yet, how tragic do a lot of God's people when they get in trials and tribulation. And I hate to use examples, because you can feel, well, I'm glad I'm not like that, or why is he talking about me? I can't win no matter what example I use. So we need to take principles. So when you feel like, I felt compelled to do something what the Lord told me not to do, be careful when you're there. When your emotions are running high and you are tempted to listen to them more than obedience. All trials and tribulations should drive it to him, not away from him. To his word. What did he say? If you don't know, because you're just it's too close to the fire, it's too raw, it hurts, then get somebody to talk to, pray with. Call your leaders in the church to help guide you, give you some scriptural guidelines to say, don't go beyond these and stay right in the path. But always get your emotions under the authority of Scripture. He will never mislead us with His Word. How many times do we have to see it? And the person who did it paid dearly for it, for us to not get it and practice it in our own lives. So sad. But what is interesting, and I didn't know this until I started studying for this message. Verse 15 is considered by most commentators the saddest verse of 1 Samuel. Okay? I read it, didn't get it, because I said, okay, I'm not going to read what they point out. I reread it, didn't get it. Until I read what they said, and now it makes perfect sense. So I'll help you what I learned. Let's read it. Verse 15. Then Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. The reason why this is such a sad passage, because the man of God left the scene. There was no guidance. He always worked through his prophet. From that point on, no guidance from the Lord through his prophet. So it's a geographical thing that you needed to see. Samuel didn't stay there. He removed himself. Saul had to do it on his own, alone. Sometimes when we disobey, God will do that to us. I got nowhere to go. Everybody's left me. Even the Lord. So we not only see that the man, the faithful man Samuel, who is their best hope to get direction from the Lord, is out of the picture. And yet so often we can just dismiss those godly people around us who have years of experience walking with the Lord that had... And yet, from time to time, we'll allow circumstances that they, what do they know? They don't understand what I'm going through. But they understand obedience, and they understand the price of disobedience. You get with godly people, they will tell you the Christian life is pretty simple. Obey, blessing. Disobey, not much. When I would... young man a couple years ago. Already had God calling on my life. Clear back in Moses Lake, we're talking in the early 80s. I had a pastor who married a PK, which was a preacher's kid. And he always spoke so high of his father-in-law and his godliness and his love for the Lord and his knowledge of the Scripture. And it permeated in his messages from time to time. Well, one day, he showed up to visit his daughter and granddaughter, who had born at that time. And I had a habit, whenever we had guest speakers, I would always go up to them and ask, one of my questions was, besides the Bible, what are the three most influential books in your life? What had shaped and changed you because of that book? I asked him that question, but I had one other one. I asked him, if you can summarize the Christian life in one thought, what would you say? Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. You want God's blessing? So sweet to trust in Jesus. The blessing comes from just loving the Lord, trusting Him, not leaning on our own understanding, our felt compulsion at the moment, but to be guided, governed, and tethered to the Word of God to carry out, to live and for the glory of God through any difficult circumstance. So after coming out of there, Samuel comes out, and now we have the number is down from 3,000 to 600. And if you think that bad, let's carry on. Let's see the report of how bad it is in verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Verse 16, Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people present themselves, with them, remain in Gibeath of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamp in Michmash. So they were very close in proximity. So what did the Philistines do? Verse 17 and 18, they unleash a group of raiders that began to raid and kind of guerrilla warfare kind of deal. Then the raiders came out, verse 17, of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned down to the road of Ophrah to the land of Chual. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooked the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So what we have here, in a sense, from a strategic standpoint, the raiders, they were where Saul had them, and they were to the north, to the west, and to the southeast of them. So they flanked them. So no matter where they went, they flanked them. Okay? So if you think that was bad, how about verse 19? Something that the Philistines had worked hard to assure, and that was, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. Why is that important? Read on. For the Philistines said, let the Hebrews make swords or spears. You needed a blacksmith to create the weaponry of that day. They didn't have it. Not only was it bad, even during when they actually had modicum of peaceful times, verse 20 and 21. But all the Israelites could go down to the Philistine to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for the sharpening was a hem for the plowshare, the matlock, the fork, and the axe, and to set the point of the goads. So we have here, yet they can come to their blacksmith, but we're only going to work on your farm equipment. Only the implementation that you use to till the land, to harvest the land and do all that. Now, I think the ulterior motive behind that, we'll let them do all the work and then we'll go raid their land and get their fruit. Could we know that has happened? So we see here, not only are the numbers low, there's no blacksmith, there's no weaponry to speak of, and the only thing that they could possibly do, and they extorted charged for doing the work on their implement. So verse 22 and 3. Though it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. Notice what it said. But they were found in Saul and Jonathan, his son. The only people who had any kind of weapon was Saul and Jonathan. That was it. And the Gerethines of the Philistines went out to the path of Michmash. So they're getting posed and ready. And I'm leaving you here rather than jumping into 14. Because we're going to pick up 14 next week, Lord willing. And leave you in this tension, this spirit of helplessness, this point of to set the stage for what God will do in chapter 14. So what are we to learn from our study tonight? Number one, I think it's pretty straightforward. It's nothing that you haven't already learned and know now. Obedience no matter the circumstances. Obedient, no matter the circumstances. But I felt compelled, doesn't matter, what did the Bible say, what our point of, what our direction, what's his directive? Because that doesn't trump his authority of his word. We all know we can come back to him that he will never lead us astray. He will always point us in the right way. He will always follow and protect and guard his people who live in lives of obedience to him. Number two, probably the hardest thing is when circumstances seem to be mounting. One of the hardest things in the world is to do what? Wait. I wrote wait/rest in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Let's remember Isaiah talked about they that wait on the Lord, he shall renew their strength like young people running and eagles flying. Those are the two things that we see that broke down here. Impatience, started reasoning themselves, and did disobedience. So those are the two lessons that we clearly need to see from this passage. Let's pray. May God bless the preaching of the word. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. So sad, at the expense of another man, given over to some serious circumstances, but it wasn't beyond hope because he had you if he did as he was instructed to do. Now it would come before you, rest in you, trust in you. Father, be with us. Help us to learn from Saul's mistake, Samuel's instruction. Father, we pray that we're not put in that situation where we disobey you, where we sense you pulling away and we get the fruit of our ways, and we feel, sense, and know that spirit of helplessness. Because if we don't have you, we have nothing. There is no person on this planet that can take your place. Who do we have besides you? Is the resounding message throughout all of Scripture. Oh, Father, may those trying times when circumstances are pressing hard, may we wait on you, look to you, trust in you, seek to honor you and not self-preservation. Oh, Father, be with us as we learn these things, as we go out into this world for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.